Good morning. Thank you, music team. And give me just a second here. We're going to be continuing New Testament overview. And we're going to look at 1st and 2nd Corinthians this morning. And but before you go to 1st or 2nd Corinthians, we're going to go a couple other places first. We're going to start with that place you went to before when somebody would say, please turn to Joel or Amos or Zephaniah or Hezekiah. I want you to turn to the index in the front of your Bible where it lists out all the books. And when you look at the New Testament, since we're doing a New Testament overview, I thought it would be good to start there. And but before we start, why don't we pause and have a word of prayer for just a minute here. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it has all that we need for life and godliness. Thank you that you've preserved it for us so that we can study it, so that we can learn about you from it, so that we can learn how to live a righteous life and aspire to that as followers of you. So help us to, this morning, my prayer is that we would understand how 1st and 2nd Corinthians fit into the overall picture of Scripture, and just to be able to glean a few thoughts and facts from that that can help us as we live our life and try and honor you in that way. In your name I pray. Amen. So when you look at that index in the front of your Bible and you get to the New Testament, you have the four Gospels, which really recount the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the book of Acts, which is the beginning of the church age. And Justin covered those. A couple weeks ago, as we started through New Testament overview, and he actually, I think, said the word Romans five times in his lesson. So we're counting Romans as done, and that's why we're starting today, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But after the book of Acts, you'll notice from Romans down through Philemon, possibly Hebrews, all of those books were written by the Apostle Paul, and they're all in the way our New Testament is ordered, they're all put together. Once you get to Hebrews, where we're not sure who wrote it, it could have been Paul, it could have been somebody else. After that, we have additional epistles or letters written by different apostles. We have James, written by James, and through there, they're all named after the person that wrote them. James, Peter, John, Jude, and then Revelation, written by the Apostle John, really looking forward, prophetic book looking to the end times. But I wanted us to get that point and understand that thought, that as they structured the New Testament for us, all of the writings of Paul were put together from Romans through Philemon or Hebrews. All right, so now head on over to Acts 15, because as we look at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians today, we're going to break our time into four different segments. First of all, we're going to look at the establishment of the church in Corinth. I want us to have that background so that as we look at what's being discussed and taught in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we have a perspective to put that into, which is the establishment of the church in Corinth. What was going on as Paul went to Corinth and established the church there? And then what was going on that caused him to write 1st and 2nd Corinthians? Why do we have the subject matter in those two books that by God's sovereignty, he had Paul put in there? What are the factors that contributed to that? Then we're going to look at the content of 1 Corinthians very quickly and the content of 2 Corinthians. So if you go to Acts, we're going to start in chapter 15. Most of the writings of Paul, well, all of them are either to churches or individuals. The individuals would be Titus and Timothy, and really it's instruction to those two young men in how to minister to the churches. When you look at Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and on, all of those are to the churches. Philemon was written to an individual also. And that was about a slave that Paul had met in Rome that had run away, and Paul was restoring that slave back to his owner and wanted to give instruction on how Christian brothers could deal with a situation like that. So in Acts 15, starting in verse 36, I just want us to see a couple things, and we're going to jump around a fair amount this morning, looking at key verses here and there and try and walk through this. So in 36, After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." So this is between Paul's, what we refer to as his first missionary journey and his second missionary journey. His home church is in Antioch. And I'm going to put a map up here in a minute. Second missionary journey. We're going to talk about, forgot I had this slide. We're going to talk about selecting the team, visiting the churches, what led them into Macedonia, and the path to Corinth. But I want us to look at a map for just a minute. So this is the Mediterranean Sea and what is current-day Turkey, Greece, and Italy. And that would be from right to left. So you see in the on the right-hand side what is current-day Turkey. You see Asia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Cilicia, and then down Syria and Palestine. So this is the area that Paul's first missionary journey and second missionary journey where he traversed through. This area was part of the Roman Empire. It had a lot of Greek culture because the Greeks had come in before and conquered this area and imposed Greek as the standard language for everybody. So as the New Testament churches were being established across the this area of the world, everybody spoke Greek, and that really helped. So when we get to Acts 15:36, Paul had already traveled with Barnabas from Syria up through Cappadocia, Cilicia, Galatia, kind of in that area in the first missionary journey, but it's kind of the eastern part of what is current-day Turkey. And then the second missionary journey, which is when the Church of Corinth was established, and we'll see that, they went through that area and then continued further west and got out of current-day Turkey or Asia Minor and into Greece. The northern part of Greece is often referred to as Macedonia, and the southern part, Achaia. So this map shows it just a little bit differently. Well, but it also maps out the trail of Paul's second missionary journey in red. So they started in Antioch, which you can see there in the middle on the right. And that's verse 36, when Paul and Barnabas said, "Let's return and visit the brothers." Paul and Barnabas disagreed about whether John Mark should go or not. So we jump down to verse 40, and we see that Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. What's interesting, and we don't have much account of in the book of Acts, is that Barnabas then went with John Mark and went in a different direction. So out of that one team of Paul and Barnabas, through this conflict, God created two teams. Paul and Silas went in one direction. Barnabas and John Mark went in another direction, and they're kind of multiplying the ministry and effect they had in the different cities and people that they could reach out to. So then after verse 40, if we go over to 16, verse 1, Paul and Silas left Antioch. They came to Derbe, to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So you can see where they left Antioch, Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, where Timothy joined their team. They continued on, if you look at verse 4 and 5. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Let me stop there. In between the first and second missionary journey, Paul went to Jerusalem to the apostles who were still in Jerusalem. And really, there was a council or a conference where the gospel was discussed. The tenets of New Testament Christianity were discussed. And there was a point where they all wanted to make sure they're teaching the same thing, they're all on the same page, and that there's no division in the leadership, that the message is consistent. And so as Paul went back through the churches that he had established on his first missionary journey in eastern Turkey, current-day eastern Turkey, he reiterated what had been discussed and decided and agreed upon back in Jerusalem. So then we continue on verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So the concept, Paul did this often. He went and established a church, went on to another city and established another church, and at some point in time went back to one of those early churches to establish and strengthen them in their faith, to kind of check up and make sure things are going well. Because think of it, there weren't a lot of seminaries. There wasn't a long history of people who had gone and studied about New Testament theology. There wasn't this long history that we have now about people studying in depth the New Testament, proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It had just happened 10, 20, 30 years before, and it was just growing and spreading. So there wasn't that deep-rooted knowledge base of pastors and teachers. So often Paul would come into a city, spend anywhere from 3 weeks to 3 years, establish and teach people who knew Judaism and Old Testament theology, bring them up to date, and then he would move on and then circle back maybe years later, a few years later, to see how they're doing. We're going to see some of that in respect to Corinth. So then, if you look down in Acts at verse 11, they went through Turkey. And I want to go to this slide for a minute. No, not yet. Hang on. They went through Turkey, and they got right over there at the top of Turkey where it says Mysia. And the plan was to go south towards Ephesus or west, but God didn't allow it. And we're going to read about that here for just a minute in verse 11. So putting out, or wait a minute, let me go back. I got ahead of myself. Verse 6 to 10. Verse 6, they passed through Phrygian, or something like that, and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, which is to the west, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul worked his way across present-day Turkey, tried to go south, tried to go west. The Spirit held him back. And we don't have details about how that happened, but we have the statement in Scripture that that happened. So they're sitting at the western edge of Asia, and Paul has a vision of somebody from Macedonia, which is northern Greece, saying, "Come over and help us." And he took that as a direction from God, hopped on a boat, crossed the sea there, and then made their way eventually to Philippi. So let's read about that in verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And then if you look further down in 16, verse 40, verse 40, they left Philippi. Remember the story of the Philippian jailer who received Christ, who became a believer because of the testimony of Paul and Silas in jail. So in verse 40 of chapter 16, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. 17, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. We studied the book of 1 Thessalonians a little while ago, an establishment of that church and what Paul wrote to them. It is at this time that the Thessalonica church was established. Second missionary journey as he left Troas, went into Macedonia to Philippi, spent time there. Because of persecution, went to Thessalonica. Once the church was established there, just there for a few weeks, those in Philippi who had persecuted him realized he went to Thessalonica and they followed and stirred up trouble there. Paul left Thessalonica quickly, went to Berea, establishing a church there. Berea's close to Thessalonica. You know, the persecution just kept following. And so he was in Berea for a time and then left very quickly. We're going to look at that. Verse 5 of 17, but the Jews, becoming jealous, taking some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar. This is in Thessalonica. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people, being Paul. Then jump down to verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews and they started to minister there. Jump down to verse 14. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command from Silas. Received the command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, and they left. So, If you look, northern Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, churches established there. The persecution keeps following from city to city. At that point, Paul hops on a ship. He is the center, focal point of the persecution. Timothy and Silas are able to stay and continue ministering for a while. Paul sails from there down to Athens. We don't hear about what was established for church, a lot of details in Athens. But we're going to look because a little later in Athens, chapter 18, verse 1, it says, after these things, he, being Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And that is just a short distance. Now, Corinth was important because if you look at the southern part of Greece, sailing around the bottom was treacherous. There's a lot of islands there, a lot of danger. So a lot of times the ships going from the east over to the west to Italy would unload in Corinth, and there's just a short little piece of land, and either the ships would be rolled across the land and put in the sea on the other side, or its cargo would be moved from one ship to the other, and it went across and were able to sail in much safer waters than going down around the southern tip of Greece. It made Corinth a large city with a lot of people and very important to trade and commerce within the Roman Empire. So, verse 2, chapter 18, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And then down through verse 11, talks about the establishment of the church in Corinth. In fact, verse 11 says, he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So after 18 months in Corinth, establishing that church, then Paul left. So he stayed in Corinth for about 18 months. While he was there, he wrote Galatians and 1 Thessalonians. And then after 18 months, he left Corinth and continued on in his missionary journey. So I wanted to just include this map so you can see just a little more. You get a little more sense of all of the different islands and the danger down below. Maybe Corinth, how small that little peninsula of land is. And then they would sail through there. But these are all the different cities marked out there where Paul established churches on this second missionary journey. So that's kind of how the church was established. Second missionary journey. Now we want to look at Paul writing the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. First of all, 1 Corinthians was written in AD 55. It was written during Paul's third missionary journey. So I'm going to back up for just a second. Paul finished his second missionary journey by going back to Caesarea and then up to Antioch. Then after a period of time, he heads out again and actually gets as far as Macedonia, probably Philippi, which is when 1 Corinthians is written. And kind of the same thing. He was going back, revisiting the churches, strengthening them in their faith, hitting new cities, new towns he hadn't been to before. I'm sorry, not Philippi. It was written in Ephesus before he got to Philippi. 2 Corinthians is written in Philippi. We'll get to that in a minute. So he traveled through as far as Ephesus, which is still in Turkey. That is where he wrote 1 Corinthians. As I said, it was written during his third missionary journey. Time frame-wise, and I don't have this up on the screen, but his first journey was from AD 46 to 48, about 3 years, and he was in eastern Turkey. His second missionary journey started about a year later, from AD 49 to AD 52, so about a 3 to 4 year trip around there. His third journey again started about a year later in AD 53 and went to AD 57. So right in the middle of his third missionary journey is when 1 Corinthians was written. And he had already written a few other books. Like I said, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians were written on his second missionary journey while he was in Corinth. So this was not the first of the books that Paul wrote chronologically. 2 Corinthians was written late AD 55 or early AD 56. It was written after he left Ephesus and, like I said, probably written from Philippi. And I want to talk through a little bit of the details about why he wrote 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written, and we studied that just a little while ago, and the theme was correction and condemnation. and we'll talk a little more detail about what's in there, why he wrote that. But there's some details between 1st and 2nd Corinthians about why 2nd Corinthians was written and some of the events that happened. And I want to take a minute and hang on a minute. Yep. Let me go back here and talk a little bit about how that happened and why. So after he left Ephesus and had written 1 Corinthians, he sent Timothy to Corinth while Paul remained in Ephesus. And Paul heard back, probably from Timothy, with some disturbing news about what was going on in the church in Corinth. So Paul quickly went to Corinth for something that theologians look at and map out in time and call a painful visit. So we don't see that in the map of where Paul went on his missionary journey from Ephesus. Apparently, Paul left Ephesus, sailed across the sea to Corinth to meet with them. And if you look at 2 Corinthians, so go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. This is how people have looked at this and put the timeline together and looked at different verses and laid out and said, okay, as best as we can determine, these are the details that happened that caused Paul to decide to write 1 and 2 Corinthians, or specifically here, 2 Corinthians. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, Paul says, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." So Paul actually went to Corinth three times. The first time is when he established the church. And he didn't go in sorrow the first time. Yet when he's writing the book of 2 Corinthians, he refers to visiting them in a sorrowful situation. What had happened is that false apostles had come in and discredited Paul as an apostle and started teaching false doctrine. When Paul found out about this, you know, kind of like the red flags went up, and he said, I got to deal with this. So he wrote them a letter because he was deeply involved in his ministry in Ephesus at the same time that was lost. That letter, after that letter, which didn't solve the problem, Paul actually went quickly to Corinth to address the issue. That's what we see in chapter 2, verse 1. He went in chapter 2, verse 1. We see where he went. He went back to Ephesus and wrote a letter that is now lost, and sent that back to Corinth with Titus. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 2, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." So one of the reasons I want to go through this is, as we look at 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is probably the most personal letter that Paul wrote in terms of the content and the structure. Most of his writings are very meticulous and organized and structured. 2 Corinthians has a lot of incomplete sentences. It feels almost like scattered thoughts. It has a much deeper emotional distressed level, if I can describe it that way. And it's because of what was happening. Paul had established this church. He'd shared the gospel with many of these people who responded in repentance and professed their faith in Christ. And now he's hearing of people coming in, discrediting him and preaching false doctrine, and he's upset. So he visits. He follows up with a letter, basically spurring them on to repentance. And then after that letter is received, which is now lost, that's that letter discussed in chapter 2, verse 4. He had sent that letter back to Corinth with Titus. So Titus goes to Corinth. Paul finishes in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, heads north. He left Ephesus, went to Troas, and then to Macedonia, probably to Philippi, where he wrote 2 Corinthians. But before he wrote 2 Corinthians in Macedonia, he is reunited with Titus, and here's a report of repentance from the Corinthians. So let's just look at some verses that help us map that out. Chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verses 12 and 13, tell us that now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, it says, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So Paul was hoping to meet up with Titus and hear what's going on in Corinth, and had no rest in his spirit, it says, until he could meet up with Corinth and find that out. Titus met Paul in Macedonia, bringing comfort through news of the repentance of the Corinthians, which we see in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. So chapter 7, if you go to verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. One of the fears being, I hope it didn't go badly in Corinth when Titus went there to deliver this message and confront them in their sin and urge them to repent. Verse 6, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So in Macedonia, Titus is reunited with Paul, and his message is not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. In other words, there was repentance by the majority of the believers in 1 Corinthians who had looked away from Paul, started following these false apostles who were discrediting him, and they realized the error they had made, and they repented. And Titus was able to bring that message back to Paul. Then after this is when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to express his joy in their repentance, to also confront a minority of believers that still rejected Paul, and primarily to defend his apostleship. Because the conflict was about, you know, Paul's not really qualified to be an apostle. He's not teaching right doctrine. And these false apostles came in with a different message, proclaiming that to the Corinthians. Paul spent most of 2 Corinthians really focusing on the validation of his apostleship and his message of the gospel to the Corinthians, which he received from the Lord. So when if you remember back to studying 1 Corinthians, correction, condemnation, you know, a lot of problems in that church that Paul addressed, a lot of those problems were born out of just the events and things that happened as the church was established. One more little sideline. No, we'll skip that. I was going to talk about Apollos. We see where Apollos meets Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila met Paul in Corinth, ended up in Ephesus where they met Apollos, who Priscilla and Aquila, or I should say Aquila and Priscilla, shared the gospel with him more fully. And then Apollos shows up back in Corinth, ministering to the church there. And in 1 Corinthians, when Paul's writing to them about divisions, if you remember that, he says, some of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Jesus. Probably referring to whose ministry they were at when they came to faith in Christ. And Paul wanted nothing to do with that. Apollos the same. They rejected that division based on, you know, who's my favorite Bible teacher. And so Paul confronted the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians on that. But it's to me a neat part of the story how Apollos fits into all of that with the Corinthian church. So now, in the time we have left, if I haven't completely confused you with all of those details of missionary journeys and how those churches started and where Paul was when he wrote those books and why he wrote those books, I want to take the rest of our time to walk through the content at a fairly high level and point out just a few key facts in 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians really can be broken down into three major sections. One is answers to Chloe's report of divisions. So if you flip back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 10. What I'm going to do as we go through here is just trying to highlight a couple verses that help us to see the key subject matter of each section going through these two books. But in verse 10, Paul says to the Corinthians, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So verse 10 is kind of stating the problem and what the solution is and what Paul wants him to focus on and do. Verse 11 tells us how Paul knew to address this subject. Verse 11, he says, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And then chapters 1 through chapter 4, he really deals with the concept of divisions. We get down to, he talks in chapter 2 about his message, that it wasn't just about his eloquent delivery or anything. The power of his message was in the Spirit of God. He talks about in chapter 1 there and beyond about Apollos, Peter, himself, and then even some who claimed association with Jesus Christ as their the person that really brought them into the faith. And he basically says, you know, that's wrong. Those divisions are wrong. So for the first four chapters, he talks about division, that it shouldn't be there, that they should be unified. He also talks about the reason for division. If you look at chapter 3 in verse 3 and 4, he says, "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" So he basically saying you're acting like unbelievers in how you're dealing with these divisions. Verse 4, "For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' another, 'I am Apollos,' are you not acting like mere men?" So the reason for the division, though, is jealousy, strife, and living like they're unbelievers. From an application standpoint, I think that's something we can all look at and say there are times that we need to examine ourselves, our lives, and challenge ourselves. Am I living like a believer? The thought process, the decisions, the actions, the words, do they reflect the principles of Scripture and what Jesus Christ has taught us how to live? Or do I look an awful lot like the people who don't know Christ, who have no understanding of eternal matters, who have no understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way we can be reconciled to a holy God, that our sin separates us from God? So what are our lives like? And are we acting like mere men, or are we acting like followers of Christ? The next section, Paul addresses report of fornication. Incest, chapter 5, verse 2, straightforward approach of Paul. Verse 1 and 2, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." And then his real issue with the church is not that there was incest, the sin of incest happening, but verse 2, that the church, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." So Paul's primary issue with the church wasn't that there was an individual who had sinned through incest, but that the church, instead of mourning this, confronting this person in their sin and saying, "Look, you cannot associate with us and claim to be a Christian and act this way." And it's not just sins like incest where we need to confront each other, or we need to confront ourselves. If we habitually lie, if we habitually steal, we're not acting like a believer. But Paul was his communication to the church was, this very public grievous sin is happening, and instead of mourning and confronting this person and being sad that a so-called believer is sinning in this way, you're just going on with life. And that was his issue. His issue with the church was not just that sin was happening, but that the church was indifferent to sin. There was litigation between the believers, kind of built out of that same thing. If you go to chapter 6, verse 1, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" So in chapter 6, he deals with the issue of, you know, why do you as believers who will judge angels in the future go to unrighteous, unsaved people to settle your quarrels? Shouldn't be happening. And then starting in verse 12, he's back in the subject of purity versus sexual immorality. Verse 12, "All things are lawful for me." Wait a minute. Wrong chapter. Maybe right chapter. I had it right. "All things are lawful. I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach." Or I shouldn't say it was sexual immorality, but really to glorify God in our body and spirit in all ways. And that really finishes up chapter 6. Then, when we get to chapter 7, is where they had sent a letter with questions. After Paul had been in Corinth, established the church, at some point, they had questions. So if you look at chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." Basically, the rest of the book, chapter 7 to 16, focuses on questions that they had sent to Paul, which would be a normal process. You know, they're living in Corinth. There's not much of a godly influence there. There were some Jewish believers, Old Testament saints there when Paul arrived in Corinth. But as the church grew and the message of Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and our payment for sin being made, as that message spread and the church grew, it wasn't just Jews who joined the church. There were lots of Gentiles who heard that message and responded in faith and repentance and believed. And there was not a lot of depth, so they had a lot of questions. They sent a letter to Paul with questions, and that's what he begins to address in chapter 7. So some of the questions, chapter 7, dealing with marriage and wanting to understand some of the concepts in marriage that were important. Then I get to chapters 8 through 10, and the question had to do with, what about things offered to idols? What about some of the food that can be purchased down in the marketplace that has connections to some of the idol worship and the idol temples? How do I handle this? We went through all of that as we studied 1 Corinthians, the answers to that. But the question that they sent to him was in regards to some of this food and idols, and how do we deal with all of that? Then when we get to chapter 11, he starts talking about public worship. And really from chapter 11 through chapter 14 deals with public worship, different aspects of that. The use of spiritual gifts by the believers in ministering to the church and how that happens. Chapter 13 really talks about not just the spiritual gifts, but how they should be used. You know, we think of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians as the love chapter. It's commonly read in weddings. But it really was written not with that in mind. It was written with the idea in mind of addressing how believers minister to each other in the church, how they use their spiritual gifts. And one of the big problems in Corinth was that you had people who were struggling with pride and wanted to be in a position of show, wanted to be in a position of authority and visibility, and they had the wrong attitude as they were attempting to minister to other people. And Paul, through this time, reiterated that the spiritual gifts need to be used properly within the realm of public worship in the church. That's where we also learn about purpose of tongues, speaking in tongues, miracles, prophecy, and some of these other gifts, and the things that the Corinthians were so excited about. But Paul said, you're missing the point. The point is to minister to others in love, and that gets kind of culminated in chapter 13. Then chapter 15, they had questions about the resurrection. So chapter 15 really deals with the resurrection and a lot of issues. And in chapter 16, there's instruction about collection for Jerusalem saints. And so there was a question apparently about how they should collect money to support and help some of the saints in Judea, in Jerusalem area, that were really destitute and in need of help. So I want to take a minute and look through just some of the key teachings in 1 Corinthians and some of the verses that are related to that. So if you flip back to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, some of the key points, verses, teaching, chapter 3, the judgment of believers. If you look at chapter 3, verse 13, starting there, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. This, in context, which we're not going to read the whole chapter there, but is the judgment of what we do as believers to honor, serve, and be able to present as a gift to Jesus Christ, a gift of thanksgiving. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians teaches us about the judgment of believers before the Lord. Go over to chapter 11, where we have instruction regarding the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11, and I just want to read I'm not even going to read, but through there, chapter 11 is the most clear instruction we have about the Lord's Supper or communion, as we call it, that we've been instructed to participate in throughout our time here in the church age. Chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, gives us the most detail about the Lord's Supper. Talked about spiritual gifts in 12, 13, 14. Chapter 13, verse 1 really sums it up. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become like a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. No value. If love doesn't motivate our service to others and to God, it's worthless. It has no value. And then chapter 15, the gospel defined. If we look at the first few verses in chapter 15, as Paul lays out his case for resurrection and talks through the issues that are important to address the mistaken understanding that many of the believers in Corinthians had, he starts with the gospel. He says in verse 1 of chapter 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in whom also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." But then in verse 3 is where he really summarizes the gospel in just a couple verses so clearly. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then he continues on. But he summarizes the gospel to the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, supported by the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, so that we understand the purpose of why He died, not just that He died. And then the importance of the resurrection. If you go just a few more verses to verse 13 and 14 in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain." Again, that word vain, worthless. The same thing is chapter 13. If we're serving without love, that act of service is worthless. And what Paul is saying, if we're preaching a message of salvation and Christ didn't rise from the dead and there is no resurrection, then our message is worthless. It doesn't make sense. So those are some of the key teachings in 1 Corinthians. As we flip over to 2 Corinthians, the theme of 2 Corinthians, Paul's defense of apostleship. The first seven chapters are really an explanation of Paul's ministry. And first in chapter 1 through chapter 2, he talks about his change of plans. We talked through all of the travel and communication back and forth between the Corinthians and the Apostle Paul, between the writing of 1 Corinthians and the writing of 2 Corinthians, because of the issues, Titus making a visit, Paul making a visit, another letter that was written that we don't have that isn't part of Scripture, and then eventually the writing of 2 Corinthians. So there are some changes of plans in Paul's itinerary, and he addresses that after the opening greetings in chapter 1. If you look at verse 24 of chapter 1, he says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith we are standing firm." And then verse 1 of chapter 2, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." So, there's other verses that help build on this fact, but Paul kind of changed his plans and delayed going to Corinth because he didn't want to go until he had heard back how they had responded to his challenge to them about their allegiance to this false apostle. Once he heard back from Titus that there had been repentance, that there were some that still were holding to this false apostle, it gave him the framework to say, all right, I'm going to write the book of 2 Corinthians, send that, and then be able to visit. So Paul's explanation of his change of plans, his philosophy of ministry. What comes out because he's explaining his ministry in 2 Corinthians, I talked earlier about it's a little more disjointed in its grammatical construction because of the challenge to his apostleship that had happened in Corinth, he really opens up his heart, and we see a lot in these chapters about what motivated him to minister. We see a lot in these parts about why he ministered. So I want us to look at chapter 2, verse 14 and read that. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. So if you think about Paul ministering, as we showed on the map, and he traveled to all these cities, his attitude is, I'm thankful to God, because whether I'm stoned and left for dead, beaten and thrown in prison, accepted by some as giving a true message from God, being mocked by others because of the resurrection of the dead or for whatever reason, his attitude was, through him, God is able to manifest a sweet aroma of knowledge of God in every place. In other words, he feels like, as I travel from city to city establishing churches, people are coming to know God. And that causes Paul to rejoice. So one of the key motivations for him in ministry is watching people transformed from members of the kingdom of darkness, doomed to hell and eternal suffering because of their sins, to becoming reborn as part of the family of God with a future of spending eternity in the presence of the Almighty God. And what a contrast of direction that is. What a beautiful thing, he says, it is to be able to see that. So his philosophy of ministry, and then summed up also in chapter 6. And we won't read it all. But in verse 1 he says, in working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then he goes on to explain that. Look at verse 10. As sorrowful, yet also rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. That kind of was the mindset of Paul as he ministered. So first, he explained his ministry. Then we get to chapters 8 and 9. And he talks about collection for the saints. Chapter 8, he gives an example of believers in Macedonia and how they prepared and financially sacrificed to help other believers. And then basically in chapter 9, he exhorts the Corinthians to do likewise, to be generous and to help others. And in this section, these chapters, we get more, again, a lot of information about giving, about how we're supposed to be giving as believers, time, finances, and what sort of attitude we're supposed to have. If you look at chapter 9 and verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then the final section, after collection of the saints, in chapter 10, Paul really jumps into vindication of his apostleship, the meat of defending his apostleship. He answers his accusers in chapter 10. There's still false apostles and those who are skeptical of Paul's authority as an apostle of Christ. So he addresses that in chapter 10. Then he defends his apostleship in chapter 11, giving us a lot of detail in 11 and through chapter 12. There's a lot of detail about Paul's receiving, his apostleship from Christ, about how God took Paul from persecuting the church to being persecuted as a member and proclaimer of the message of Christ to the church and establishing the church. And then in chapter 12 into chapter 13, he basically announces his upcoming visit to the Corinthians, which would be the third time that Paul visits Corinth, and that would be in his third missionary journey. So let's look at that quick. Chapter 13, verse 1. He's talking about coming to them, and he says, this is the third time I am coming to you. And then he says, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he's still kind of in that mode of defending his apostleship, dealing with those minority few that still are rejecting him and his apostle. And he says, hey, I'm coming and we're going to settle these things and confirm them by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So lastly, I want to just take a minute and look at key teachings. If we look back at chapter 1, verse 3, we learn a lot about God the Father. Some of this just indirectly, and it's there in other chapters, other books as well. But verse 3 of chapter 1 talks about God as a merciful Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort. So that's stressed. After all the conflict, Paul stresses that to the Corinthians. Chapter 5, and we'll end with this. Chapter 5 at the end, Paul really talks about God's sovereignty and salvation, the mission of the church, and substitutionary atonement. I'm going to just read 17 to 21, chapter 5, and we'll end with that. But therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. These are some of the more familiar verses from 2 Corinthians. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So first he deals personally about the salvation of each and every person. And then once saved, what is our job? We're supposed to take that message and pass it on to others and be a minister of reconciliation on behalf of God. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Then he closes with verse 21 in this chapter, the section. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Great passage, great teaching here in 2 Corinthians about how God's sovereignty and salvation, our mission of the church to proclaim reconciliation, and in verse 21, the substitutionary atonement that Jesus Christ offered to us. He became sin for us, him who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that covers it for 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's kind of there's a lot there. So, and we just hit the high points quickly, but hopefully we'll remember some of that. And it will have an impact on our lives. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the teachings of 1 and 2 Corinthians, what we can learn from this, what you have shown us today. Just pray that as Paul challenged the Corinthians, that their lives would reflect the truth they claim to believe, that we would do the same. In your name I pray. Amen.